Can I brag on you for a second? I want to brag on you. If you're new around here, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. I keep drawing the straw to teach here. I'm the lead pastor here, and a couple things I want to brag on is our youth pastor, Nick Hankins, and we all love Alicia. They are in youth ministry side by side together. I've been just noticing all the extra work he's been doing, putting together our, not just our church's winter camp, but for a ton of other churches in our area. So let's just say thank you to him, because when it comes to wrangling things, it goes in order of most difficult to least. Cats, if you're wrangling and herding cats. Then teenagers, which are wonderful. And then just barely right after that is other youth pastors. And he's been doing that for months and months and months. And I've got a glimpse of that. He's been working extra hard in addition to his full-time, more than full-time job. And I just think you guys are a power couple. And I really appreciate you guys. And we're benefiting from your leadership. And also, in the past year and a half, I've been to the hospital to visit folks quite a bit. And you keep beating me there. So I wanted to brag on you for that. That's pretty awesome. I don't think I've ever, maybe one or two times, I've got to the hospital before someone from Solid Ground. And it's rare that I leave when someone else from Solid Ground hasn't shown up to care and minister for our congregation. And that is just amazing. So give yourselves a hand for that. That is really great. And like Pastor Ryan mentioned earlier, we are having a memorial service for Marie Painter this week. And I talked to Chuck earlier. He dropped these off. These are at our Guest Connect Center. They are has a RSVP on it. So if you're going, pick up one of these, and you can either call or text Tim to let them know that you will be there, and then they will know how much food to buy, and that'll be great. So keep them in prayer, and we're going to keep loving the socks off that family. You're already doing a good job, so well done, well done. And we are in our third week of our series, Who We Are. I believe it's before we even think about what we do, it is so important to get our perspective right and our identity right. And once we know who we are and whose we are, then the what we do will flow naturally from the inside out. And I've brought a little show and tell this morning. And if you notice, I'm streaming the video of the service to my mom in the Philippines. Hi, Mom. And my mother-in-law watches on this app thing. They're in Indiana, and my grandmother's in Florida. Hi. This is very important to me. Some of you don't know very much. This is a soccer jersey, and soccer is a bit like NASCAR. They put advertisements on everything, so this is not the team name. The team name right here, there's a patch that says AVFC. It's the mighty Aston Villa Football Club, the first English football team to wear claret and blue. It was 1874 under a gaslit lamp in Birmingham that the Birmingham Aston Villa Rugby Club decided to fill the long, cold winter months with football. Woo-hoo. Real football. Amen. What's that, Packers fan? Luckily, my identity in Christ is secure. And no, I love NFL too. I love American football as well. But so, long story short, it was the early 1980s in Sweden, just outside of Göteborg. Two boys were in the backseat of a car when their parents stopped for petrol, and that's gasoline for Americans. And they bought trading cards of soccer players, and in the back of their car, as they finished going home, these brothers started looking at the cards, and the oldest brother chose Tottenham Hotspur as his first favorite football love, and the younger brother, Andreas, chose Aston Villa. Andreas went on through grade school. The Lord got a hold of his life, and he wound up following God's call in his life to study at Oral Roberts University, and he moved into the dorm and discovered quickly that his next-door neighbor was handsome, was talented, was athletic, and cool, and he wanted to be Mike Collins' best friend. And they say, you don't choose Aston Villa. Aston Villa chose me. It took a missionary from Sweden to convert me to European football. So there is an actual study that I came across a few weeks ago. This is especially true for men. When their favorite sports team wins, there is a substantial spike in their testosterone, which makes them dumber. And a lot of us are like, oh, I get that. Yeah, yeah. Won't raise my hands in church, but touchdown dance, woo! You know, not to demonize anybody or anything. There is a corresponding dip in testosterone when their favorite sports team loses. And a lot of us in this room, stop elbowing your husbands and family members. It's a real thing, and I've experienced it. And one thing that's helped me with this is making sure my identity is in Christ. Because if I put my identity in how well my favorite sports team performs, it's up and down, all over the place. And there's a double meaning to this, because on the back, thank you, Mommy. I'm 41 years old, and I'm showing you a present my mommy got me last year for Christmas. A lot of you don't know that I've actually changed my name twice. So in premarital counseling, when the bride-to-be is like, how do I change my name? Like, oh, it's easy. I've done it twice. I've got a record. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have a record. The first time I changed my name, I was 18 years old, and I legally changed my last name to my stepdad's last name. And so for a period of 4 years, I was legally Mike Moody, which is something that my bride-to-be was thinking through, going, I don't want to be Mrs. Moody. Who can blame her? Long story short, I reconciled that year, my senior year, with my father and changed my name back to my birth name, which is Collins, from the O'Coyland clan in Cork County. He's done all the work. And so that was a big deal to me as a young adult, 22 years old, to this act of, reconciliation. It was a beautiful moment to meet my dad's side of the family and meeting them out here. I still have cousins in Riverside that I don't know their names. Like, it's a really big family. And to be a Collins, there's certain things we do because we're Collinses, because that's who we are. But my identity, first and foremost, isn't in my family of origin. Jesus clearly says, like, okay, if you love me, you've got to love me even more than your mother and father. You know, these are my brothers and sisters. And it's a huge perspective, because if I wrap my identity up in what my family thinks about me or says about me, if my worth and value as a human being is based on what other human beings say about me, I'm opening myself up for a lot of hurt. And a lot of us in here have experienced the hurt and rejection that comes from maybe a family member rejecting us, putting us down, speaking ill over us. And the earlier that happens, the more damage it does. And hopefully, hopefully we were older the first time we experienced rejection, because hopefully the trajectory is that we're more mature and that what the weight of people's words over us carries less and less power, right? Hopefully, that's the trajectory. I'm still working on it. I don't know about you. So the first two of the fingerprints we went over last week of this verse, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And we're going to finish five fingerprints found in this verse. Peter is writing, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' first followers. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this one I want to focus on, this third fingerprint, because of what Jesus has done, we can all say, I am eternally loved. Let's say it together. I am eternally loved. Because he said, once you are not a people, and now you are a people in that verse. We're the family of God. He's not and never will be ashamed of us, of you and me. A lot of us have family members that sometimes, if we're honest, we're ashamed of them. A weird uncle, a weird aunt. Some of you are poking each other right now. You're the weird one. You're the weird one. Because of what Jesus did, God is never, ever ashamed of us. I love this verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In the name of our church family, this brethren word, it doesn't mean just towards men. It's an archaic English word that really means family in Christ, brethren in Christ. And Jesus, I haven't really thought about this much. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. Imagine getting to heaven and Jesus going, hey, bro. Because he speaks Californian too. Or hey, dude. Hey, dudette. Jesus, think about that. Because of what Jesus has done, we are adopted into God's family. And even though we don't deserve it, we get everything as co-heirs with Christ. We get everything that he gets because of what he did. Definitely not because of what we did. There's two characteristics of God's love I want us to memorize. Two characteristics of God's eternal love. Number one, it's unconditional. It's not if you do this and this, I love you. It's not if you behave. It's not if you cross your T's, dot your I's, and your lowercase J's. It's not if you are perfect. No, God loves you. You surrender to Jesus, you are adopted into God's family. It's not, I love you because. I had friends in middle school that would write notes. Not me. I was much more mature. My friends, I love you if you love me back. That's not what God's word is. It's not a note sent. It's not the young couple that says, oh, baby, I love you because you're so beautiful. Oh, I love you too because you're so handsome. They're setting themselves up for failure. What happens when the beauty fades? I mean, we all still have it, right? Right? We all. Yeah, Pastor Nick, there you go. Yeah, we all still. No, God's love is eternal for us, and it's unconditional, and it's unending. It's not fickle. It's not fickle. It's not, no. God's pursuit, the direction of his heart is always towards his people from the beginning. All the way to the end, God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. God sets up tent, his presence in the middle of the camp as the children of Israel were wandering through the desert. Jesus put on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Jesus came in the flesh to this world. And at the end, we see Jesus coming back. His heart direction is always towards humanity. And that will never end. It was there at the beginning. And it will be there at the end of history as we know it. So you never need to ask, I love this. You never need to ask, will God love me today? That's not even a question. Maybe you've never put it in those words, but think about that. We never have to ask, oh, is today gonna be a good day or bad day? You know, maybe some of you have lived with brothers and sisters or a parent or whoever took care of you and you woke up and you didn't know what the atmosphere was going to be like in the house. And you're walking on eggshells. God's not like that. You don't have to walk on eggshells. He loves you no matter what because his love for you is based on him and not you. He loves you because of what he did. For years, man, that's good. I don't know, maybe 10 years, every morning, in my journal, I would write, I am loved by God. I cannot earn it, and I cannot lose it. And that was about, 10, 15 years ago. It's starting to work its way from my head and my heart. God isn't mad. You don't have to ask, is God going to love? Why? Why does God eternally love us? Because God is love. God's love isn't something that he has. It's a part of his nature. Love is at the, it's the engine that drives the universe. It's not anger. It's not revenge. It's not moodiness, fickleness, conditions. Love, unconditional love, started this and is sustaining it even up to this time and will continue long after all of us are done. It is God's nature. If there wasn't a loving God, none of us would be able to love. Next slide. God's love is eternal and his faithfulness lasts forever. That's Psalm 100, verse 5. Before everything, we were accepted completely. Before everything, we were valuable to God, and we are eternally loved. And then the fourth one, because of what Jesus did, we can say we are totally forgiven. God doesn't partially forgive like we do. Sometimes we forgive, we say, I forgive you. And then emotionally or just on autopilot, it's like we write it down and put it in a file or a box. Like, okay, this is forgiven. And that person is forgiven until they mess up again. And then I pull it out again. Then I'm like, oh, but I remember 6 years ago, you came up to me. And the details we remember are amazing. You were wearing Argyle socks. And the wind was coming at 5 knots from the northeast. And you stuck out your stupid finger, the one, the crooked one, the one that I hate. And you said this, and I'll never forget it. God doesn't do that with us. We are totally forgiven. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, when we confess him as our Lord and Savior, and set out away from, is that my timer? Am I done already? It happens. Anyways, he totally wipes out our sins as far as the east is from the west. We don't have to say, like, oh, is God going to get me back? And this is sneaky thinking that somehow when we miss the mark, either accidentally or on purpose, we think, okay, lightning bolts are going to come. In the parking lot, oh, I missed the best spot. Well, that's God's judgment right there. Got a taco and there's no meat in it. It's God's judgment. And the vegetarian at the other table got a taco with meat in it. Like, no, it's God's judgment. Well, it's what I get for messing up. No, it's not like that. Jesus lived a perfect life, and for his trouble, he received the penalty for all of our sins. We lived a broken and messed up life and come to Jesus, and we get the reward that Jesus deserved. It's not fair, and on paper, I don't know why anyone else would be any other religion on the planet. It's awesome. We get what we don't deserve. It makes sense. All right, 1 Peter 2:10. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love this one too. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Can I get a good amen? Amen. This one's a fun one. We're talking about mercy. I like preaching these. This is really fun. You guys look miserable. No, I'm just kidding. You don't look miserable. I just wondered if I lost you. So this one. I remember Jean Haynes, my first boss. She was the owner of Haynes Better Books, your full-service Christian resource center. And anytime we would read at our staff devotions, and we would check out a new Bible translation that was out, she would always go to this verse because it was a good litmus test of how readable the translation was. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, like the old-school ones. But this means, when you're in Jesus, there's no condemnation. Just like the woman caught in adultery, Jesus says the same thing of us. I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Jesus does not condemn us. God is not up in heaven. Jesus isn't in heaven rehearsing a list of your sins and my sins. Before I changed my major, I thought I could actually be an actor for a little while. And one of the things I should have known as I started out in high school and continued for a couple years in college is that I wouldn't make a good actor because I'm horrible at memorizing lines. That's a big problem. But I learned little tricks that I would say it, I would store the lines in my body. It wasn't just enough to sit down and read it over and over, the rote, and just cram it into my skull. I would have to get up and walk around with the script, and in the same place was the best if I was on the stage, and get the blocking right, and somehow engaging my senses and walking around and hearing my voice and the feeling of saying the words, they got in there, and that's the only way I could survive. But I'm wondering, if God doesn't rehearse our sins over and over again, why do we do that? Why do we rehearse over and over our sins, our shortcomings, our regrets? And if we're not careful, it's holistic. They're not just stored in our body. But if God doesn't rehearse your sins over and over again today, maybe today is your day to finally surrender that to God and say, God, I've got this endless loop of audio that plays in my mind of everything I've ever done wrong. God, please, I can't take this anymore. Please take it so that you can receive your identity back. All right, next slide. How do we know we're forgiven? Because it's in God's nature to forgive. And it's not just fluffy New Testament passages either. This passage in Isaiah 43, verse 25. This is God speaking. I am the God who forgives your sins, and I do this because of who I am. I will not hold your sins against you. Yes! I've talked to so many people that think, there's such a big difference between the Old Testament God and New Testament. Is God the Father up in heaven arguing with Jesus and Jesus saying, no, I got this. Don't smite them. But from the beginning to end, the Bible is Jesus. Jesus wasn't a second plan. Jesus wasn't a last option. He was the plan, and God's nature is forgiveness. After just a quick Google search, the word, just in the Old Testament alone, the word forgiveness is mentioned 42 times, way more than the New Testament. Forgiven is mentioned 17 times, forgiving 6, and that's just with a quick Google search. Forgiveness is woven throughout the tapestry of Scripture because it is in God's nature to forgive. Second reason we know we're forgiven, because Jesus died for our sins. It's pretty basic stuff. Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God, with God's grace that he lavished on us. Everybody say lavished. Is that okay to say in church? That's not very BIC. We're modest, but not with grace. That's not with mercy. God lavish. He's not like a little dabble do ya. No. Thank you. I'll be here for a couple more minutes. No. When we come back to God, God lavishes mercy, bathes us in mercy, and. You've probably heard this before, but now that I'm experiencing it as a parent, it's like every preacher's told the story of the French fries. Took my kid to McDonald's and I tried to take one of the fries. It's so true. Children do not like it when you take their French fries. And it blows my mind, like, kid, I can cover you in French fries. I just wanted one, like the good crispy one at the end, at the bottom of the thing. And they go, no, that's mine. If we understood the heart of God and knowing that he will lavish us with grace and mercy, take care of our needs far beyond our comprehension, beyond anything we could ask or think or imagine, deeper than we could ever imagine. Because God's heart is to lavish the riches of God's grace. And that's what I want to be rich in. The fifth fingerprint, I want to hang here for a second. This lets us know, this verse in 2 Peter says, I am fully capable. It's going to be hard for some of us in here, but I want us to all say it together. I am fully capable.
I am fully capable.
Good. It's true. You may have not thought about this in terms of your identity, but this is huge. This is huge. I am fully capable. Some of you are sitting there going, moi? I'm capable? Some of us are sitting there with our family going, see, I told you so. I'm competent. I can do stuff. I can do it. So, 1 Peter 2, 9, again, you are royal priests chosen to tell the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You priests. You priests. We're priests. This is a huge deal to our spiritual roots of this church, because we were reading God's words to the church, it says you, in the plural, are priests. We say it's the priesthood of all believers. We all have a responsibility to participate in God's mission. It's not just a holy person up on stage that becomes the purveyor of religious goods and services. It's all of our responsibility to pastor and care and love each other. A priest is this go-between between God and humanity, and then the reverse, between humanity and God. And because of what Jesus did, we are now all priests. And some of you are getting anxiety right now. I never thought of it. I never received the calling. I've never been to divinity school. I don't even have a collar. Like, oh man, no. Hold on. The Bible tells us what priests do. What are we supposed to do as priests? Acts chapter, 26. You are to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, so that through their faith in me, they will have their sins forgiven and receive their place among God's chosen people. And God gives us everything we need to do this. It doesn't come from inside of us. And we all express it in a different way. We all have different gifts and talents, passions, levels of influence. But wherever we are, we can carry ourselves knowing we have this identity spoken over us, that we speak light into darkness. And we don't label everything as necessarily Christian and non-Christian, but that's true. We're called to discern and help other people to discern between truth, because if it's true, it belongs to God, truth and untruth. And we live such a life that it shows people what real truth is. And there's something about the way we live that makes people think, oh, what's different about you? I want some of that. Tastes good. What is that? I want to get some of that. I love 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6. The capacity we have comes from God. It is He who makes us capable of serving in the new covenant, of serving the new covenant. So a lot of us, again, back to those loops, we don't feel like we're competent. Some of you, I know, just from the law of averages, when I said, you are competent, and you said, I am competent, you didn't believe it, and already a list started of, I can't do this, I can't do that, I'm not good enough at this. Like, no, it doesn't depend on you. God has made you competent, and you can face, just like Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all of this through Christ whom gives me strength. All the things that come at us in life, we have the capacity to face them. I don't know what's going to come at you next week or me next week, but I know that God is in us. And God will give us the wisdom, the endurance, give us whatever we need to get through it. We can do all of these things. And a fascinating study is that whole chapter to see everything that Paul went through because he was following Jesus. And at the end of this list of all these challenges, he said, I can do all of this because it's Christ who gives me strength. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been trying so hard to be good, to solve a problem, to be wise, or to fix the things yourself. Maybe this morning is the time where you say, God, I need your strength. I've come to the end of my rope. And when we do that, God says, oh, good, finally. God's a gentleman. He's not going to do everything. He wants to be invited in to your pain, to your struggles, to your challenges. And he will give you the strength to face all or anything that comes your way. And in a sense, when we talk about this battle of our identity, because make no mistake about it, it is a battle. The enemy of our souls wants us to forget who we are and whose we are. And we'll twist even things with a half-truth in our thought life and try to get us to pull our allegiance to, it was a silly example of a sports team, or our careers, or our performance, for a more real example. Twist our identity into what people say about us. And when we do, we are taken out. We're rendered almost useless when we forget who we are, because then we forget how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to do. But when we remember, we have that perspective, we can do all of this through Jesus. So I want to move on to our challenge. It's going to be a little bit longer of a challenge, and I've asked George to come up, and the band will come up here in just a second. But our five fingerprints, we are totally acceptable. We're lovable, we're valuable to God, we're totally forgiven, and we are capable. And we need to make sure that our identity isn't stolen from us. It's you. It's your God-given endowment of an identity. When you live like that, God gives you the strength to go through anything. And I just, on a whim this week, I did a Google search with the Federal Trade Commission on what to do if your identity's been stolen. It's pretty funny how much it correlates. It's almost a sermon in and of itself. So here's five steps to deal with if your identity's been stolen from you by the enemy. The first thing they recommend is to detect. Realize that your identity has been stolen. Duh. But it's true. How damaging is it? How much money could someone spend? How much of their life how much of your life could someone wreck if you didn't even realize your identity's been stolen? Like, people have gone to prison. People have stolen social security numbers and a photo and done illegal things. And it takes days to weeks, months to sort all that out. Detect that your identity has been stolen. Second, alert. Tell anyone who can minimize the damage. The third step is to close any accounts that have been compromised or created on a false basis. And control. Take control of your identity. Change the things you can. Your passwords, things like that. So, for our challenge this week, hopefully this has been on your radar more for the past 7-8 days or so. Listen to the voices in your head. Are they challenging your identity? Do they make you question that you're accepted, you're valued, you're loved, you're forgiven, and competent? If they do, realize it. Then tell someone who can do something about it. Alert, pray, say, God, I need your help. That divorce that happened to me back then, that ripped my guts out. That was dehumanizing. That thing that happened to me when I was a kid, it makes me feel yucky. It makes me feel filthy. God, I don't want my identity wrapped up in that. Maybe you were fired from a job and it was painful, and then you just haven't felt like yourself because something that was core to you felt like it was stripped away. God wants to replace that with a new identity and call you son or daughter. Maybe, for those of you young people, maybe just peer pressure is taking away your identity. And you don't know who you are because you're working so hard to fit in. But guess what? So we've talked about the past 2 weeks, God accepts you totally. Your main conduit of acceptance comes from what God says about you. And you are loved. You are loved. And then change what you can. You know, you close those accounts. Maybe you don't hang out with certain things, or you don't put certain channels or websites or those things in your mind that are robbing you of your identity, and you're replacing them with what God says about you. And then you change what you can. And the next time you hear those lies, you'll be able to detect them. You can detect them again. And when you realize it's a lie, you can say, "Satan, stop it. Go to hell." That's the only person you can say that to, by the way. That's what hell was created for. I don't say that to be crass or cute. We're in a battle. And we get so caught up in wanting to change things that aren't core to our identity. But when we get the inside right, when we get who we are right, it's easier to determine whether we're on God's agenda or not. So I want to pray for you. Pray as a pastoral prayer over you. Maybe you need to close an account this morning. Maybe you need some inspiration for some new passwords to your heart and new passwords to your mind and thinking. Or maybe you just need to lay some stuff down that you've been trying to put your identity in, and in return receive something so much better. The love and grace, acceptance and value, and competence that comes from knowing Jesus. So if you would please bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to reflect here for a moment on who God says you are, but also, where are you? Are you following Jesus this morning? Maybe you're new to church and new to all this. You've never fully surrendered your life to Jesus. And as I was talking, something pricked your heart, and you wanted that sense that you are those things: valued, loved, accepted, forgiven, competent. That's available to you. God's already done the work. All you have to do is surrender. Or maybe you're in here and you know you're not living like you could. You know that maybe one time you were walking closely and following with Jesus, but things have happened and you are not where you want to be. I have good news for you. God loves you just where you are, and nothing you do could make God love you anymore. But God loves you too much to leave you the same. And now and today is the moment to turn back towards Jesus. So if that's you in this moment of worship, I just want you to do something simple. Just go ahead and put your hand over your heart if you want to surrender your life to Jesus, or re-surrender your life to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, all together, if we could just join our friends. I saw hands go up all over the room. Put our hands over our heart. And I want us all to repeat this prayer. There's nothing special about the words of the prayer. It's just a way to surrender ourselves to Jesus. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died for our sins, that we'll be saved. And that's what we're doing this morning. So please repeat after me. Dear Jesus, something in my heart is telling me that you're real. I respond to your grace. I lay down my old identity, and I receive my new identity by believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiving my sins, for your resurrection. Please fill me with your Spirit so I'll never forget who I am ever again. In Jesus' name, amen.